Good morning, everyone.
Well, this is a first for us. We've never done this before, so we're going to try something new, but I'm looking forward to this too. Over the past 3 weeks, we've had a question and answer box out in the lobby. People have put questions in, and we're going to be addressing those questions today. And we added a few more that from questions from our GCI website, because we didn't quite have enough. So we have a total of about 15 questions we're going to go through, and approximately 2 minutes. Just letting you know, most of these questions could be a sermon. Some of these questions could be a sermon series. So we'll be covering a question in about 2 minutes, two and a half, maybe some might be 3 minutes. But it just will be very basic answering some of the questions. And I just want to also mention that for more details, to go to our gci.org website. There's so many wonderful articles there, and that's where a lot of our material came from, too. So let's begin with the first question here. The first question was put in by somebody who had a question about the Trinity, whether the Trinity actually exists. And so what I want to talk to you a little bit about these questions today. Where did the doctrine of the Trinity come from? You know, from the time that Christ first walked on the earth in his first coming, theologians have sought to try to understand who God is and try to explain God. The term the Trinity is not found anywhere in the pages of the Bible. You can look through the Bible. The term is not found there. But the concept of the Trinity is throughout the Bible. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the concept is throughout the Scriptures. We notice in 1 John 5:7 that it speaks of three distinct persons of the Trinity. In 1 John 5:7, for there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. So the first support of the Trinity began around 110 AD when Ignatius exhorted obedience to Christ, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. However, it wasn't that the term wasn't fully defined until around the 300s AD after Christ came. And at the time, there were men like Tertullian, Athanasius, I always have fun with that one, who began to solidify the creed regarding this. All scholars agreed that the creeds were needed to settle some of the controversies that had started. Very soon in the first century, many Gnostic groups sprang up. Groups such as Adoptionism, Modulism, Sabellianism, Arianism. There were many groups that sprang up. And all of them had different concepts of God. Some felt Jesus was created. Some felt a number of different things. Some felt that, you know, that God, Jesus was a man, and then when he was died and resurrected, then he became God. So there was all kinds of false concepts that existed. And so they felt they needed to solidify the creeds in that area. All Christians realized that from a human point of view, how do you define God? You know, we don't have words to define God, because how do you define something you can't see, touch, or taste? You know, it's very difficult. The Trinity has been described as a mystery. But we know the Bible gives the facts that there is one God. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And the doctrine of the Trinity affirms this. Another question of that list was, does the Scriptures prove the Trinity? Yes, they do. Even when you look at Matthew 28:19, we are to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, we aren't baptized into the Father, Son, and the power of the Holy Spirit. We are baptized into the Holy Spirit, who is also God. Was Jesus created by the Father? That's going to be a simple one. It's no. God the Father, the Son, and Jesus Christ have existed for eternity. From the beginning of time, they were. How do you define that? How do you explain it? I can't. And I don't think there's any human being that can define how God has existed forever and where did he come from. We don't know. We can't. We're humans. And the last question, is the Holy Spirit a person of the Godhead, or is it the power of the Godhead? And that was another question. One scripture before I close here is found in Acts 5:3-4. Then Peter asked Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? Notice he lied to the Holy Spirit. and have kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land. Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to human beings, but you've lied to God. So even the scripture says they lied to the Holy Spirit, but they also lied to God. You know, the Holy Spirit and God are one. They're one and the same. So you see, the Holy Spirit is someone who grieves. The Holy Spirit creates. The Holy Spirit indwells us, sanctifies, and gives us new life. The Holy Spirit is God, as God is God, as Jesus is God. So that's my question, and we'll go on to the next one here.
All right, so the next question is, what is worship? This came from the website. So some people think of worship just as music, like the music that we sing at church, whether that's contemporary or traditional music. It's done once a week at church with whoever shows up. But worship is just so much more. I really like the definition that is on our GCI website. Worship is the divinely created response to the glory of God. So as we come to understand who God is, it is Jesus in us responding to the incredible glory of God. So even what we do in worship, which includes music and spoken word and other things, is from the Spirit working in us. As God reveals himself to us in amazing and all-encompassing love, we respond in worship. So it's our response through Jesus and by the Holy Spirit. We look at Ephesians 5:18-20. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms. So the speaking part is already mentioned there, but also the music aspect. Psalms, hymns, songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord. Of course, that's my personal favorite. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here we see the attitude that we need to have when we come in worship to God. So our worship is like a multifaceted diamond. It has many different aspects. It involves humbly and joyfully giving God priority in all things, and is expressed in actions and even just the way we live. So it includes these things and more. Prayer, praise, we talked about those. Celebration, generosity is worship. Acts of mercy are worship. Repentance is worship. Offerings are worship. Your work can be your worship. Your everyday life, every part of it can be worship. I'll finish up with this very brief quote from a fantastic book on worship by Linda Dillo. She said, "Worship is not a specific act. It is also a lifestyle. Worship is a specific act of bowing my knees and declaring, 'Holy, holy, holy.' Worship is also a lifestyle of bowing my life and living, 'Holy, holy, holy.' That is worship." Over to Hannes.
Well, the next question, when we ask God for forgiveness, does he forgive totally? Well, Jesus told the parable that explains why we should forgive. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is a king who wanted to settle his accounts with his servants. You can read that in Matthew 18:23. A man owed the king money and the king forgave him. But when that man went out, he found another man that owed him money. And he grabbed that man and he says, "You pay me back." And the king heard of this unfair person. And the king's anger said, "I am putting you in jail and I'm going to torture you until you pay back all you owed me." And then Jesus said, and I would like you to note this, then Jesus said, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive others from your heart." Now, Jesus is simply presenting that this warning that we must forgive others not grudgingly, but from the heart. Also, Peter asked Jesus, "How many times must I forgive?" And he said, 7 times? And Jesus said, "No, 77 times. Now, Jesus said, "Forgive, but not forget." Now, there's the important difference that I picked up here. Jesus has not forgotten who betrayed him or who deserted him. But Jesus does not harbor those grudges against them. He wants those people to accept the forgiveness that he offers. He died for them, and he died for us as well. That is God's grace. Now, I know it's hard to forgive. Jesus said, God is a merciful God. But he also said this, and something else to note. If you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You can read that in Matthew 6. Do we have to forgive everyone? Apparently so. Yet no one does it perfectly. But God says, leave the vengeance to me. Yes, everyone that accepts Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, God will remember our sins no more. Hallelujah. That is completely forgiven.
Thank you. Thank you, Hannes. I'm going to go low tech. I don't have any scriptures on there at all. But I do have those three questions. What is salvation? When do you receive it? And can you lose it? Let me stick to my script here so that I stay roughly within the time that I have. And I'll deal with those first two issues first. What is salvation and when do you receive it? From the statement of beliefs that is on the website for Grace Communion, salvation is the restoration of human fellowship with God and the deliverance of the entire creation from the bondage of sin and death. Salvation is given by the grace of God and this is important, experienced through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not earned by personal merit or good works. God calls on every person to enter that divine fellowship which has been secured for humanity in Jesus Christ and is embodied by him as the beloved of the Father at the Father's right hand. So again, everyone is called. Jesus died for everyone. Now, that third part, can you lose your salvation? Can a Christian lose their salvation? That is the question, right? And it's an important one. The first thing we need to do is define what is a Christian, because that's what this hinges on. A Christian is not a person who has said a prayer or walked down an aisle or been raised in a Christian family. While each of these things can be part of the Christian experience, they are not what makes a Christian. A Christian is a person who has fully trusted in Jesus Christ as the only Savior and therefore possesses the Holy Spirit. And there are a number of scriptures for this, including John 3:16, Acts 16:31, and Ephesians 2:8-9. So with that definition in mind, can a Christian lose their salvation? A Christian is a new creation, right? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, and the new has come. That's from 2 Corinthians 5:17. So a Christian is not simply an improved version of a person, right? A Christian is an entirely new creature. He's in Christ. So for a Christian to lose salvation, the new creation would have to be destroyed. And from that understanding, a Christian cannot ever lose their salvation. But what about these two objections? What about the Christians who live in a sinful or unrepentant lifestyle? Or what about Christians who reject the faith and deny Christ? Because there are some of both of those. The problem with those objections is the assumption that everyone who calls himself a Christian has actually been born again. The real answer is a person can lose their salvation, a Christian cannot. How do you tell a Christian? By their fruits you shall know them, right? A Christian, the Bible says, a Christian, a true Christian, will not live in a state of continual unrepentant sin. 1 John 3:6. The Bible also says that anyone who departs from the faith is demonstrating that he was never truly a Christian. 1 John 2:19. May have been religious, may have put on a good show, but he was never born again by the power of God. Matthew 7:16, by their fruits you will know them. The redeeming of God belonged to him who was raised from the dead in order that we might bear the fruit of God, it says in Romans 7:4. So hopefully that clears that up a little bit.
The next question is a difficult one, and as Pastor Craig pointed out, you could probably spend a whole hour on this, or maybe in a series of sermons, but the technical term is theodicy. That is, how do you reconcile all the evil that you see in the world, and it's so apparent, whether it's the 17 people killed in that shooting in Florida, or the bombing in Syria that's taking place, and all kinds of evil. How do you reconcile that with God, who's omnipotent and all-loving, all-powerful? How do you reconcile that with the reality of evil? The thing is that we are created in God's image. And one of the key things of God's character is the freedom that he has. So God has created us with freedom. You say, well, why? Because he's called us into a love relationship with him. And you can't coerce love. It has to be a free choice. So in our world around us, people have free choice, and often they use it for wrong purposes. And you hear of murder and rape and all kinds of evil, but that's because people have choice. And you might say, well, couldn't God interfere and he could prevent all that? Of course he could, but then what happens? That means that we're no longer moral agents. We're almost like an animal, because we would be forced to always do the right thing. Essentially, our free moral choice would be gone. So that is the situation with theodicy, or the evil that we face, is that we have choice, and unfortunately people use it incorrectly.
Okay, the next question we have here is, how does our church view glossalia, or speaking of tongues? And the New Testament records instances in which God gave the gift of speaking in tongues to some people, or on certain occasions for the purpose of furthering the work of the gospel. As we even study church history, we see some churches actually use God revived churches by using tongues throughout even some of the churches in the Middle Ages. Acts 2, for example, the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. The tongue speaking enabled the multinational crowd to hear the message of the gospel in their own native dialects. And in this case, speaking of tongues, was God here inspired the speaking of the disciples to where they spoke in different dialects and different languages. Paul listed tongues and other spiritual gifts as being the work of one and the same Spirit, which God gives to each of one as he determines. Some may ask, are those who speak in tongues more spiritual or closer to God than those who do not speak in tongues? And there are Christians that feel that way. But not necessarily. Those who speak in tongues don't have love, Paul said, they are useless noisemakers, no matter what language they speak. Speaking in tongues without love is useless. The gift of tongues, or any other gift, is not a special sign of spirituality. You know, it's a gift like all the other gifts. All the gifts of the Spirit are given as God decides, and these gifts are to be used to serve others. No one, no matter what gift one has any reason to be proud of or look down on another person because they don't speak in tongues. Paul did not forbid speaking in tongues in the church, but cautioned that everything regarding tongues should be done in a fitting and orderly way. We read in 1 Corinthians 14:39-40, where he says, do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and an orderly way. He told the Christians not to do it during services unless somebody could interpret it. Even if interpreters were there, only one person should speak at a time, or it just becomes confusing. Our church does not believe that every modern manifestation of glossalia, or ecstatic speaking, is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Some are, but not everyone is. So that's my answer to that question.
Do you teach universalism? I'm going to be really quick. No. Hannah, it's your turn. No. No. Okay, I'll explain that a little bit more. First, I want to define very quickly what universalism is. Universalism is a biblically unsound doctrine which says that in the end, all souls, whether human, angelic, or demonic, will be saved by God's grace. So what they're saying is that it doesn't matter what you do in this life, whether you're good or bad, if you're hopelessly evil, you will be saved by God's grace. Universalists typically deny the doctrine of the Trinity, and many are Unitarians who believe that Jesus was inspired by God and was a great moral teacher. He was even a savior, but he wasn't God in the flesh, God incarnate. Contrary to universalism, the Bible teaches that there is salvation only in Jesus Christ, our Savior, who left heaven to become God in the flesh. In Jesus Christ, who is God's elect, for our sakes, all humanity is elect, because God chose Jesus. Jesus is the chosen for our sakes. Chosen, given the gift of grace, offered salvation. But that doesn't necessarily mean that all will ultimately accept that gift, that freely given gift of salvation. We read in 1 Timothy that God wants all people to be saved, all, and to come to a knowledge of the truth. But he's not going to force the relationship. It's our choice. Keith was talking about choice. We are created with choice. And it's our choice to repent, receive forgiveness, and experience reconciliation with God, and experience a loving relationship with him. Although it's very hard to comprehend, even after being given full knowledge of God's love and the gospel message, some will remain hostile to God and will be unsaved by their own choice. I'm going to finish with a paragraph from our GCI website. Whoops, I guess it's, I didn't put a slide, but I'll read it. Universalism should not be confused with the universal or cosmic scope of the effectiveness of the saving work of Jesus Christ. So Jesus died for all mankind, universally, cosmically. In Jesus Christ, who is God's elect for our sakes, all humanity is elect, chosen, saved. But this does not mean that we can say for certain that all humans will ultimately accept God's gift. But we can certainly hope that is the case. Over to Hannes.
Thank you, Debbie. The next question, do we believe in miracles as a denomination or as individuals? Short answer, yes. We believe that miracles such as physical healings and miracles and circumstances and spiritual healing still happens today. And as a matter of fact, it is happening right now as we speak. The biggest miracle is that the holy, righteous, powerful creator God, a sovereign God that is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent, sends his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of righteousness, to come and live in our sinful human beings, to indwell us, and then tells us that we are children of God. What a wonderful miracle! In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it reads, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. That's a miracle. We who are in Christ have been granted a new life in Christ. That's a miracle. Not just righteousness, but a new life in Christ, born from above. That's a miracle. Jesus did many miracles, and John confirms this, and we can read it in John 14. And Jesus said, whoever believes in me, look at that, will do even greater things than these miracles. Now, Jesus came to cleanse us. That makes us totally free. That's a miracle. And still making thousands of people right now free. It's a miracle. 2 Timothy 1, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power, a spirit of a sound mind, and a spirit of love. That's a miracle. We are joint heirs with Christ. That's a miracle. So what is the biggest miracle? Anyone who accepts Jesus as Savior and receives the Holy Spirit is called a child of God. That's a miracle.
If you've ever seen me worship lead, that's a miracle. So, does God know our whole lives before we live them? And does he know the choices that we will make in every circumstance before we make the choice? And again, the short answer to this is yes. But it is a very complex question. And we need to, if we're going to understand or grasp this, we need to stop seeing God as restricted by time and space. We need to stop seeing God through human eyes and trying to explain his attributes in human terms. George Patrickson and I were talking about this the other day, and he said one of the best examples he ever saw of this was if imagine God as looking at his creation as a painting, and you can see all of the painting, and you can see all aspects of the painting from one side to the other, from the top to the bottom. God exists outside of that painting and sees everything. So even though he created us with free moral agency to change our minds, to make changes in our lives as we go along, he still understands and knows those changes that we're going to make because he doesn't exist in a linear fashion in time and space, which is really, really difficult to grasp. The real question when some people ask this is about predestination. Are we predestined then to go a certain way, do a certain thing? And is there, and we have no, you know, ability to change that. And it's not really a logical question. It's kind of what, like one of those questions when the Pharisees asked Jesus, should we give pay taxes to Caesar? They were going to try and trick him one way or the other, whether he said yes or whether he said no. In this case, you know, we have free moral agency, as Keith talked about. And at the same time, God knows the beginning to the end. He is omniscient. He knows everything. So, you know, having been raised in my early years in the Catholic Church, it's easy to see that this, as Keith said, is one of those mysteries. It's a tough thing to fully understand because, again, we're talking about something that exists outside of time and space. He created us with free will, so we have choices to make. And just like Adam and Eve and everyone who has come after them, we have consequences to those choices. But because God exists outside time and space, as the artist looking at his creation, he sees us making our choices, but he also knows the choices that we will make because he's not a part of that. He's certainly in our lives and a part of our lives, but he exists outside of that. It's that aspect of God that trips us up in trying to figure this question out. But rest assured that we are not predestined in the human sense of predestination, but from a godly sense, he knew us from the womb. As a good example, Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 1, 4, and 5, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." So God knows us from before we were even conceived, in some sense, to the time that we die. So does God know our whole lives before we live it? Yes, he does. But we still have to live it. Keith?
Interesting question. People can sin simultaneously around the world all the time. Does that mean God is omnipresent just as God is omnipresent? The quick answer is no. Satan is not God. He never was and never will be. Satan was originally created as a beautiful angel. It says in Ezekiel 28:13-15, you were in Eden, the garden of God. It talks about the different stones and so on. Your settings, your mountings were made of gold on the day you were created. So Satan is a created being, originally as a beautiful covering angel. You were anointed as the guardian cherub. For so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created. Again, the emphasis is that Satan was created. And unlike God, he is limited in where he can be. He's only at one place at a time. This is from the book of Job, chapter 2 and verse 2. And the Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Satan answered the Lord, whoops. At any rate, he said, I don't know what happened in the second part, but he said, I've come from going to and fro in the earth. So Satan is not omnipresent. That's a characteristic of God himself. He's a created being. He was created as a guardian cherub. And, of course, now he is Satan. He has fallen. And the Bible indicates about a third of the angels followed him. So the answer is no. He's not omnipresent. I think the question more addresses the issue of the ubiquity or the fact that sin is so evident around our world.
The next question here is, are the dead conscious or unconscious prior to the return to Christ and the resurrection of the body? I've heard that quite often talked about. Christians vary in their interpretation of the relevant Bible passages, and our members are no exception to that. Passages seem to imply that, you know, when the person goes to the grave, they die, and that's an unconscious state. They know nothing else from that in one area. For example, in Psalm 6:5, among the dead, no one proclaims your name who praises you from the grave. In Acts 13:36, now when David had served God's purpose, in his own generation he fell asleep. He was buried with his ancestors, and his body decayed. So in this case, again, you know, the body, the person dies and they're unconscious in the grave. But there's also scriptural evidence of some form of a conscious state. And that's, you know, strong in the Bible too. We read in Philippians 1:21-24 of the Apostle Paul, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. And here Paul seems to imply that, you know, when he dies, he goes up to Christ, or the soul goes up to Christ. There's a lot of scriptures that can be taken various ways on this. Certainly the body decays and dies. But these passages indicate that the spirit or soul of believers is consciously present with God. Whatever view is correct, the one thing we do know as believers and as Christians, we know for certain that the dead are safe in God's hands, awaiting the resurrection.
Okay, this is a little bit of a longer question, at least lots of details. I'd like to read it, though, because I think it's great. We live in a society where people need or expect handouts, help, etc., and think that it's a right that they have to be taken care of by others. When you want to help panhandlers, for example, who say they're homeless and want money, how can we help without feeding their addiction and without feeling guilty about not helping? Times are different from ancient times, and it seems like there are more people in need now. I'm sure prayers are what they need, but they see what is a more immediate need, money. It's kind of crazy. I see the same person in many locations with a beautiful smile and works his panhandling job like it is a job. I feel he could do far better if he found a real job. I want to thank you for this question. Nice to have something practical. It's true that many, many people are in need, and it feels like it's worse than ever, but Jesus said in John 12:8 that there will always be poor among us. But if you consider that our world population is at its highest level ever, we could say that the percentage of the poor people is also greater than ever before. So there are a lot of needy people for various reasons. But you asked how we can and should address these needs. Jesus, again, is our example as he loved all people without prejudice. And on numerous occasions, he instructed his disciples to do the same, as we see in often tangible ways, like here, where he tells people to sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail. So that's definitely, it was a high priority for Jesus, taking care of the poor amongst him and amongst his people at that time, and it should be a priority for us too. But let's get a little bit more practical. If somebody asks you for money, what should you do? Now, if it's somebody who you see begging all the time, like it's their job, you may not feel inclined to give them money. If it's somebody who you don't see regularly, who appears to be genuine, then you might want to give them something, but it doesn't have to always be money. If you have an apple in your bag or a granola bar in your pocket, you could give those things. If you have the time to do it, you can invite that person to come with you to McDonald's or whatever fast food place is nearby, and you can buy them some food. One time somebody asked me for a handout. We were in the parking lot of a mall, and they really seemed genuine. They asked for bus fare. So I said, okay, and I handed them some money, and then I watched them promptly walk toward the mall instead of the bus stop. And I felt stupid. I felt used, and then I thought, you know what? God is their judge. God is my judge. I don't know what their motives are. Maybe they needed to use the washroom before they caught the bus. For that reason, I like to keep a couple extra granola bars or whatever in my car so that if I see somebody, I can hand them food because I feel like I am addressing a real need. But there are times and there are many circumstances where people certainly are in need of monetary support. We do well when we follow the admission in Ephesians 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another. So that is my personal goal, and I hope it might be your goal. No matter what the outcome and the motive of the other person and what happens after you are kind, you've done your part, and you can walk away knowing that you've done Jesus's work.
Next question. What is heaven? Where is heaven? But let me ask you a question. Can you live in a house that has not been built yet? Can you really live in a house that's not been built yet? Obviously not. And the Bible says now, God created the heavens and the earth. Now think about it. Where was God before he created the heavens and the earth? So is heaven a place, or is it a condition of existence, or is it a close relationship with God? Because Jesus quite a few times said, Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you. So a question, will believers go to heaven when Christ returns? Now, the scripture is very vague, and this is what I picked up here on our website. The scripture is very vague on the details of what happens to believers at death. Therefore, our church does not have an official position on this subject. The church tries to emphasize only those topics that the scripture is very clear about. The rest is open for interpretation. Paul says, for instance, God made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But I'm here on earth. I'm in heavenly places, but I'm here on earth. 2 Corinthians 12:2. Paul says, I was caught up into the third heaven. Was it in his mind, or did he really go up? It's a mystery. Matthew 6:20, Jesus said, we must store up treasures in heaven. Where? The writers wrote that the righteous would live with God. They naturally concluded then that the righteous went up to heaven with the Lord when they pass on. A mystery. Mark 16:9, Jesus said, I mean, it says, Jesus was taken up into heaven, but he's living in us. So where is Jesus then? All over. He's living in us and he's in heaven. So those who are loyal to him will live with him in joy and in glory forever. Where? We can call that condition, oh, it's life on earth or life in heaven. Heaven is a biblical term applied to the chosen dwelling place of God. To be in heaven is to be with Christ in Christ's presence, in the presence of God. The hope of Christians comes from the New Testament. God is the creator of heaven, and he is not forced to be there, but he chooses to reveal himself, the dwelling, to be dwelling in the heavens. It's a mystery. So the kingdom of heaven is interchangeable with the kingdom of God. So the question again, is heaven a place or is it in the presence of God? Where and what is heaven? Someone asked. It is not important to know. What is important about heaven? It is to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, to rule with him one day in the kingdom of heaven. A relationship with Christ right now is more important than to know and figure out what and where is heaven.
Thank you. As we run out of time, should I worry about Bible prophecy? No. I wasn't sure when I saw this question. I thought, I wonder, did they miss the three sermons I gave on Bible prophecy? Or what happened there? Should I worry about Bible prophecy? No, you shouldn't. Matthew 6, 33, 34. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. Not only are we not supposed to worry about prophecy, we're not even supposed to worry about tomorrow. Right? So that's really the case closed. For tomorrow will worry about itself. Today has enough trouble of its own. Just deal with this day. You know, there are many good reasons why we as a fellowship have de-emphasized prophecy. There used to be a section in our statement of beliefs under the title prophecy. It's not there anymore. It's gone. What is there is Christ's return. That much we know. And that's what our focus should be, is Christ's return. It's not wrong to be aware of prophecy, to, you know, sort of read about it and everything else. But the emphasis, we got to be careful on where we place our emphasis. We aren't here to watch prophecy to be able to predict it or explain it. We are to watch prophecy in the sense that we are doing what we're supposed to be doing in our Christian walk on a day-to-day basis. Prophecy is just a part of that as we day by day fulfill. Remember, the apostles thought that the end was near in their time, and they continued day by day. So it doesn't mean that we're to sit here trying to figure it out. We're meant to seek the kingdom first, and anything other than that distracts us from our Christian walk. It just does. We place too much emphasis on that. We have not been called to save our own skin. It just doesn't happen that way. When we read in Matthew 24:42, therefore keep watch, because you do not know what day your Lord will come. The meaning is this: because we don't know when the end is coming, when Christ will return, we need to focus on our Christian walk. Not to try and figure out when he's coming, because he could come at any time. When we least expect it, in fact. So just like Jesus didn't stop doing his ministry, even though he knew precisely when he was going to die, he kept doing his ministry to the end. So we not knowing when the end is coming, need to go day by day, not taking any anxious thought for tomorrow, but doing our ministry and continuing on our Christian walk.
Looks like I get to anchor this with a couple of questions about justification and sanctification. Now, I have a book at home. It's titled Justification, an entire book. Certainly we're not going to cover that in 2 minutes. But justification is a forensic, it's a legal term. In the sense, it's acquittal. If you think about our natural state with before we accepted Christ as our Savior, we're guilty. We're guilty of all kinds of sins. And what do we deserve? Be a grease spot on the freeway. That's about it. But because of what Christ has done, and we've accepted that, we've been acquitted of the consequences. Let me show you a couple of scriptures. Let's see here. Let's back up a bit. No. Okay, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift. It's not, again, it's not something that we earn. We can never earn that in a million years. But we've been justified. We've been acquitted by the grace of God. Let's see. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit. So we have been acquitted of the consequences of our own actions, our sins in short. We've been justified by His grace, so we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So it's not something we can work up, something we can do. That's impossible. Okay, sanctification. There are a couple of senses to sanctification. The word means to be made holy. So it's twofold. When we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, it says that we are sanctified. But it doesn't end there. The sanctification, that is becoming more holy. Or as it says in Romans 8, verse 29, those He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's a process of sanctification. Let me see if I'll just show you this. All have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So there's the past tense. And by a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So, again, there's a two-fold process here. Yes, there's a sanctification. Joe DeCotch covers some of that in Speaking of Life. And that is that our identity is in Christ, that God the Father looks at us through the lens of His Son, saying, there's my beloved Son, my beautiful daughter. That's the sanctification, when we accept Christ as our Savior. But, of course, it doesn't end there. There's a process that goes on, that we cooperate with the working of the Holy Spirit in our life, that we are being sanctified, a present progressive sense. We must be working with the Holy Spirit, cooperating with the Holy Spirit, to become more and more like Christ over time. Craig? That's it. Craig, do you want to make any?
So that concludes our discussion. I don't know if it was helpful for some of the questions that were asked, so we might do this again at a later date. We do have a question box in the lobby, and we'll collect the questions if you put them in there, and maybe at a later date, and maybe 6 months or something, we might do it again. So anyway, we'll have another song, and then we'll conclude the service.